All right. Thank you for that. And we certainly appreciate the opportunity to meet. As Harold mentioned, this is not the normal way that we gather, obviously, although I guess second week in, it's becoming or feeling a little more normal, which is not necessarily a good thing, but here we are. And we do trust that the Lord will minister to our hearts and meet our need. We still are people. We still have needs before Him. And these things do not change. And in fact, in many ways, those needs are amplified because of the unusual circumstances. But we thank the Lord for what He has promised to us, and may He enable us to lay hold of those promises by faith. So if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. The book of Genesis, chapter 32. And this chapter continues the account of Jacob and his departure from Haran as he heads toward the land of his fathers, the land of Canaan. And we have really a very interesting account that is given to us here, one that I think we are somewhat familiar with, obviously, but one that has, I think, some great benefit for us. I'm going to go ahead and read the chapter, and then we'll comment on it. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob says thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord, that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he comes to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove." And he commanded the foremost, saying, When Esau my brother meets thee, and asks thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are those before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the droves, saying, On this manner shall you speak unto Esau when you find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For, he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them, and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he, that is the man, touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, which means a prince of God. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted or limped upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, in the sinew that shrank. So this account is obviously the account of Jacob's preparation for his meeting with Esau. And that is the historical event that is focused on in this account. And as I have done numerous times in the past, I would remind us that God's purpose in giving us this record is not just to give to us the record, a true record, of point in time history. It is that. It is a true record of this historical event. But God's purpose is also to give us an illustration in which principles for all time are reinforced. So in the point in time history is an illustration of principles that are for all time. That is, they are for our time too. They are for our time today, this point in time history is this illustration. Beyond that, it is an illustration in which God reveals himself and his dealings with mankind. And so as God reveals himself in this account, we would do well to remind ourselves that God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we learn of him from an account like this, that will be helpful and beneficial for us in the 21st century as it was for Jacob many millennia ago. Now, as we consider this account, and of course the focal point of the account is on the character Jacob, we find mention, of course, of Esau, at least in Jacob's thought and his preparation. We don't find Esau personally on the scene until the next chapter. Some of his servants are also mentioned, his wives and children are mentioned, but they are mentioned really as very much secondary characters at this point and somewhat in passing, and the real focus is upon Jacob as an individual. And it is interesting that in our experience of life, I mean, all of us share life with the people around us. Apart from the present time that we find ourselves in, we are often in the company of other people. And what they are doing and saying and experiencing does affect us to one degree or another. But even in that, the nature of life as an individual is such that we are more aware of ourselves in the going through life than we are of the people around us. Life for each of us is lived through our eyes, through our ears, right? Through that which our bodies personally experience. And so it's very interesting as we focus on Jacob here, perhaps the Lord would enable us to personalize it in the sense that, okay, think about your life. Think about your experience. Think about your way, even as we look at Jacob's way in this account. So the first thing that I would like to draw our attention to is that Jacob, in this chapter, was on the path of God's will. He was returning to his country and to his relatives. Verse 1 says that Jacob went on his way. And of course, what that is doing is picking up from the end of the preceding chapter. And the preceding chapter told us, at the last verse, that early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place. And of course, we saw in the last message that Jacob had fled from Laban. Laban had pursued him, caught up with him, the dialogue that they had, the covenant that they entered into. And now Laban departed and went back to Haran. And verse 1 of chapter 32, Jacob went on his way. And of course, the way on which he was going is, even in his own words in verse 9, he says, Lord, you said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred. And of course, what he's doing there is quoting the words of the Lord, chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred. Right? So there's no question that at this time, as Jacob went on his way, verse 1, that he was on the path of God's will. We have explicit statement from God as to what Jacob was to be doing, and Jacob was doing it. So Jacob was certainly on the path of God's will at this time in returning to his country and to his relatives. So what about your path? Here we would ask our first question of you. Are you today on the path of God's will? Each one of us needs to evaluate that for ourselves. Let's not worry about the person sitting next to us or across from us. Let's not worry about our children or our grandchildren. I mean, be concerned, of course, pray for each of those, But right now, the question is for you. Jacob could with confidence assert that he was on the path of God's will. Can you with confidence do the same? Now, one thing to keep in mind, even as I ask that question, and Jacob is certainly a true example of this, he had not always been on the path of God's will. He is today, I mean, he is in this account, but certainly he had not always been on the path of God's will. In fact, it was his 20 years earlier failure to do God's will that is the cause of the crisis that is described in the passage before us. So today he's on the path of God's will, but what Jacob is realizing is that something that he did 20 years earlier, which was clearly a departure from God's will, his lying to his father, his deceiving of his father. Remember the extent to which he went at the bidding of his mother, where he put on Esau's garments. They took the skins of a sheep and put them on his hands and on his neck, the smooth of his neck, so that should his father touch him, he would, in his poor eyesight, he would be deceived into thinking that the person in front of him, though he sounded like Jacob, was in fact Esau. And of course, that deception, that lying, was in order to steal something from his brother. That was not on the path of God's will. And so for each of us, even if we can today answer the question, yes, by God's grace, in so much as I know for today, I am on the path of God's will. All of us, as Jacob, have not always been on the path of God's will. And there are consequences to that. There are repercussions to that. Some of what we face today will be a consequence of the fact that yesterday, or many yesterdays before, I was not on the path of God's will. This is all helpful for us to understand the context of these events. Or you may even have to say, in all honesty, in answering the question, am I today on the path of God's will? You may have to honestly answer, well, you know, I'm not. And you would, in answering that, have in your own mind things that you are doing or places that you are going or words and thoughts that you are thinking and saying that you know are contrary to God's will as it is revealed in Scripture. And so even as we ask that question, whichever way you answer it, yes, I am today on the path of God's will. No, actually, I'm not. Whichever way you answer it, what is illustrated in this account is for you. And may the Lord use the example of Jacob to very much challenge us to do as Jacob did in this situation. So, for him, he was today on the path of God's will, though he had not always been. And it was then on the path of God's will that this great crisis arose for Jacob. In the magnitude of the crisis, we can't quite enter into it, but notice the words in verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And so here is, this is, again, from Jacob's viewpoint, right? He's living life through his eyes. He's living life with his heart. He's living life with his fears. And in this occasion, the Bible tells us he was greatly afraid and distressed. He's on the path of God's will. He's doing what God told him to do. God said, "Rise, get you into the land of your fathers and of your kindred, your brothers." So there he is. He's going. He is on the way. He's doing God's will. And yet, this great, great fear arises. And of course, the issue, as we know in reading the account, the issue is Esau, his brother. Now, it is very interesting to me that the Lord told him, when the Lord gave him instruction to go, he didn't just say, "Go to the land of your fathers." Even in speaking the instruction, he acknowledged that Jacob had a brother there. Very, very interesting to me. And so notice, verse 7 follows a few verses that we have just now skipped over, but notice verse 3. So Jacob, what he did, of course, on his way after he deals with Laban, he sends messengers to Esau. Now, he could have, I suppose, attempted to sneak into the country. I mean, I don't know if at this point, I would assume at this point he had some notion or some knowledge that Esau was actually in Edom, because we're told that in verse 3, that's exactly where the messengers were sent. So Edom, of course, is on the east side of the Dead Sea. So it's sort of the southeast side of the Dead Sea. It's not really in Canaan proper. So there is a sense in which I suppose Jacob could have tried to just, you know, come in through the north, which he would have come in anyway, into the land of Canaan, maybe come down to where his father was living in Hebron, and just kind of hope that he would never see Esau. He could have done that. But I think it's very interesting that he doesn't. And even as he sends these messengers to Esau, there is, I believe, an indication as to why he doesn't. Why is it that he alerts Esau to his coming? Why is it that he doesn't just sneak into the country? Why is it that he doesn't just kind of hope for the best? No, he actually sends people, messengers, to Esau to announce his coming. Well, notice the explanation. What does he tell the messengers to say? Verse 4, "Speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob." Now, by the way, it's kind of interesting. Notice the language. "Speak unto my lord Esau and say this, thy servant Jacob." Okay, and so he is speaking to his brother with humility, right? He is voluntarily taking a place in those words under his brother. "Thy servant Jacob says thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now." Okay, so I've been gone for 20 years. I've been with our uncle. And while I've been there, I have accumulated oxen and asses, flocks and men servants, women servants. Now notice his purpose in sending the messengers. "I have sent to tell my Lord," notice again the language, "I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in your sight." I believe that Jacob understood that he had some unfinished business. 20 years old, unfinished business. He was not willing to just sneak into the country. He was not willing to just hope for the best. Folks, listen. This was actually part of his doing the will of God. He is seeking to be reconciled to his brother. Twenty years earlier, at the bidding of his mother, he fled the land of his fathers. He fled to his uncle Laban. And he was doing so out of fear of his brother, because his brother intended to murder him, to kill him, in revenge for his own deception. And what Jacob now is doing, what he is desiring, is to find grace in the sight of his brother. And what is very interesting, in chapter 33, right, the next chapter, when Esau actually comes on the scene, three times Jacob says that out of his mouth to his brother, if I have found favor, if I have found grace in your sight, right? So folks, this is his desire. This is his intent, and it is the right thing to do. Hard? Yeah, very hard. But it is the right thing to do. He is seeking his brother's forgiveness. He is seeking his brother's favor. This word, translated grace here by the King James, translated favor in some of the other versions, this word first occurs in Genesis chapter 6, when in the context of a world that is full of iniquity, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts, only evil continually, we are told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is what Jacob is seeking from his brother. He is seeking from his brother something that he does not deserve. And so his whole purpose in notifying his brother is to seek that favor, that grace, that forgiveness. And may I suggest, as I already have, that that is very much on the path of God's will for Jacob. You return to the land of your fathers, yes, but it's also to the land of your brother. And he is seeking the favor of his brother. Now, that, of course, precipitates this crisis because, notice verse 6, the messengers return to Jacob. And they must have been hoofing it, right? Because they went all the way down, talked to Esau, and then they departed to get back to Jacob. But their intent is to get back to Jacob before Esau gets there. Because the message that they have for Jacob is, well, we came to your brother, and he's coming to you. And he's not just coming to you, he's got 400 men with him. Now, what's 400 men? Well, when we do meet together on Sunday mornings, we have in our church hall there, roughly 50-ish, right, give or take, but roughly 50 men, women, children, that are gathered there in that room. So take that times 8, 400 men. Now, we aren't told any more than that, and we don't know whether Jacob was told any more than that. But when he hears that his brother, who 20 years earlier had pledged his murder, when he hears that his brother is coming to meet him and he's bringing 400 men with him, he thinks the worst, right? I mean, what else can he think? I mean, why is he coming with 400 men, right? So Jacob then, we're told, verse 7, was greatly afraid and distressed, right? So that's the context of this crisis. He is today on the path of God's will. On the path of God's will, he is going back to a place and to a man, his own brother, who he had sinned against grievously. And even in seeking to be restored to his brother, again, on the path of God's will, this crisis is precipitated. And so, what does Jacob do? Well, I think the passage emphasizes two things that he does. And I'm going to deal with what I believe is the most important of those two things first, and then we will deal with the less important thing second, and we may even get to that next time. What is the most important thing that Jacob does? Jacob seeks the deliverance and blessing of God. And there is in this illustration a great example for us. And here is one of those principles that are for all time. Whether you are on today the path of the God's will or not, your greatest need is the deliverance and blessing of God. So if you're on the path of God's will, you need the deliverance and blessing of God. If you are not on the path of God's will, you need the deliverance and blessing of God. If you are on the path of God's will, and because of the nature of life and sowing and reaping, some of the crises that you experience in life are of your own making in the past, when you are not on the path of God's will, doesn't matter. Your greatest need is the deliverance and blessing of God. And in stating the point, notice that I did not say, you'd have to go back and listen to the tape because I did just say it. My point in my notes is not just you need the deliverance and blessing of God. You do need that. But the way I worded it in my notes is this. Jacob seeks the deliverance and blessing of God. Live life through your eyes. Live life through your ears, through your heart. You need to seek the deliverance and blessing of God. Look at Jacob's example. Hear his words. See the description of what he did with God in this situation. And there is the example for you. There is the very helpful example for you. Jacob seeks the deliverance and blessing of God. This is stated for us in a number of pieces. One that is kind of interesting is just in passing, really, in verse 1, when we're told that Jacob went on his way, we are told that the angels of God met him. That's all we know. And, I mean, his response is, when he sees them, this is God's host, or could be translated, this is God's camp. And he calls the name of that place Mahanaim. Okay, so that's really all we know. But what's very interesting is that phrase, the angels of God, occurs in speaking of angels only one other place in Scripture, in the plural, like this. Angel of God is mentioned a number of places, but angels, plural of God, is found in chapter 28. And there, of course, you have Jacob going the other direction, and at Bethel, the angels of God met him, and he sees them ascending and descending on the ladder and so on, right? And what's interesting there is he calls that place God's house, Bethel, the house of God. Here, it's God's camp. And the idea is that he's getting a sense of a more temporary nature, perhaps, a camp as opposed to a house. Interesting distinction. But my point is this, that is a token, a testimony to him of God's presence. Right? Just as when he went from the land of his fathers to his uncle Laban, he had this token, this testimony of God's presence, and God met with him at Bethel. Here, as he is returning now, he has this token, this reminder of God's presence. Right? So that's sort of the first little bit here. That's not so much his doing as it is his recognizing what God is doing. But what is Jacob doing? Verse 9. Gives us this. What Jacob does is he here prays for God's deliverance. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And you said, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So here we have the record of Jacob's prayer. This is part of his seeking the deliverance and blessing of God. And it should be part of your seeking the deliverance and blessing of God. Pray. In our Wednesday night service this past week, from Luke chapter 5, we had another example given to us. And the point that I was making from that example was that praying is part of Christ-likeness. And the example that Luke chapter 5 gives us is that we find the Lord Jesus himself praying. May I suggest that it is impossible truly to seek the deliverance and blessing of God without praying, without talking to him. You read your Bible, praise the Lord, that's good. You ought to read your Bible. Do you pray? Do you actually, and more than just the Nehemiah prayer, you know, Lord, you know, he's standing before the king and he breathes this prayer to the Lord, right? I mean, do those too, but that's not what Jacob is doing here. He's actually formulating words and he is communicating them back to God. And again, not to say that these are the only words he said to God, but they are what are recorded for us and they serve as the illustration. They serve as the example. Notice what he says. We'll just very briefly take note of this. He addresses God, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Right? So in addressing God that way, he is remembering the past. He is remembering the relationship that his fathers had with the one true and living God. He is remembering what they had taught him about that one true and living God. But he also says, in addressing God, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred. We'll have more to say about that in just a second. But as we pray, and you can look at all kinds of other examples of prayer in Scripture as well, what often is done, even in the model prayer that the Lord Jesus gives to us, for example, how does that open? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, and so on, right? And so, it is very helpful when we come before the Lord in prayer to speak words that will remind you to whom you are speaking. Whose face is it that you are seeking? He's going to make requests in just a minute. Well, who are you asking these requests of, right? So in your praying, formulate words that bring to your consciousness, to your mind, to your remembrance, who it is that you are speaking to. Very, very important and helpful for us. And so he opens and addresses God this way. Further, notice his recognition of two things. His personal unworthiness. Look at verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth, or some would translate that faithfulness, which you have showed unto your servant. Right? So what he's doing in this seeking of God's deliverance and blessing, he is recognizing his personal unworthiness. I am not worthy of the least of your mercy. And folks, that is true of every one of us. Why? Well, remember what we talked about earlier? About those times when we are not on the path of God's will? Sin. That's why we're not worthy, right? We, created in the image of God, but inheriting that nature of sin, of rebellion from God, and of course demonstrating at very young age, every single one of us, the reality of that nature, right? Our choice to sin. And as sinners before a God that has never been anything but good to us, right? We are unworthy. And to come now and make request of him, we are unworthy. But not only does he recognize his personal unworthiness, and again, folks, those are not just words. They can't be just words. This is reality. This is a true communication and testimony of his heart. I mean, you hear it in the words of the Apostle Paul, right? When he, on various occasions, gives his own testimony, and he'll say something like, you know, I am the chief of sinners. Or he will say something like, I am not worthy to be called an apostle, right? That's not just window dressing. Right? That is the true perception of a heart that understands its own sinfulness and what it deserves from the hand of a holy God, right? Critical that we recognize that. That's going to shape our approach unto God, right? We are told in the book of Hebrews that we are to come with confidence, with boldness into the presence of the Lord, but it's not because of us. It's because of our high priest, right? The Lord Jesus. Read Hebrews chapter 4, and it puts that approach to the throne of grace with confidence. It puts it in the context of a high priest that we have that intercedes for us, even the Lord Jesus. So we come to God. We come with confidence because he has bid us come, but it is not because we are worthy. In fact, we are very much unworthy. But he also, even in that same verse, he also recognizes God's past blessings. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the faithfulness which you have showed unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan 20 years ago. All I had was the staff in my hand, and now I am become two bands. How did that happen? God. God's blessing. Remember Laban changing his wages 10 times? We looked at that, right? And yet God did not allow Laban to hurt him, right? God was with him. God judged between the two of them. God was watching over between the two of him, of them. And God blessed this man. He recognizes God's past blessings. And again, that is going to shape our approach unto God. As you come and ask God for His deliverance, as you come and ask God for His blessing in today's crisis, right? To be able and to in fact remind yourself of His mercy and His faithfulness that He has demonstrated time and time and time again, that's going to shape your approach. And would it not encourage you, right? Would it not encourage you to remember that God has already been good to you? That God has already delivered you, right? And if you are in a situation, and maybe there's someone listening to this morning that is in the situation that they have never before today been on the path of God's will. In other words, right up until now, you do not know the Lord as your Savior. You have lived your life without God and without Christ up to this point. Well, so you might say then, I can't look back to what He has done for me in the past. Well, yeah, you can. Look 2,000 years back. Look to the cross. He's done something for you. He has. And you're not worthy of it. I'm not worthy of it. None of us are worthy of it. But we, in coming to God, can recount that. Lord, You sent Your Son to die for my sins. And so if we had nothing else that we could point to say God has been good to me in the past, you can point to that. Right? And those of us, of course, who have known the Lord for any length of time, we have so much more than that we can point to, that we can bring to our minds as we approach God and recount and recognize His past blessings. This is all part of His present seeking of God's deliverance. What else does He say? Well, He makes His request, verse 11, deliver me, I pray thee. And even as He makes the request, He acknowledges His fear. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. He is fearful that Esau is going to come, and with those 400 men, he's going to fall upon him, and they're going to be obliterated. Right? His wives, his children, all of them dead. That is what he is afraid of. So what is very interesting here, folks, is that there is an openness here. Right? There's no pretense. There's no putting a good face on it. I'm afraid. And I'm afraid for myself. I'm afraid for my wives. I'm afraid for my children. Right? He's telling God that. Right? He is open before the Lord. One of the blessings that comes from reading, for example, the book of Psalms is that you find that again and again and again. Right? The writer of Scripture is just opening his heart before God and telling him what he's afraid of, telling him what he's concerned about, telling him what is the cause of alarm or doubt or fear, or whatever it is. Right? And as he comes and makes his request, right, there's an openness in what he is saying to God. Very important. And then the other thing that you find in these words, and this is, I think, something that is really, really helpful for us. Notice what he does twice. Look at verse 9. As he addresses God, he says, the Lord, which said unto me. And then look at it again in verse 12. And you said. And then what follows on both of those occasions, in verse 9 and then again in verse 12, what follows is, he's quoting God. Right? He is quoting God. Right? What God had said to him. And in verse 9, he's quoting from Genesis 31, verse 3. We don't have time to look at that, but you can look at it and you can see verse 9 compared to chapter 31, verse 3. He's quoting God. And in verse 12, when he speaks of God's promise that his seed would be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude, he is quoting from Genesis 28, verses 14 and 15, when God appeared to him at Bethel, right? So what's very interesting here is even as he makes his present plea for deliverance, what he's marshaling is not just right thinking about God in the way in which he addresses God. He's not just bringing right thinking about himself as he recognizes his own personal unworthiness. He's not just remembering God's past blessings and making his request openly in the context of his present fear. He's actually bringing to bear the statements of God's word, right? As he makes and formulates this prayer, it is anchored upon the words of God. Lord, you said that I was to return unto my country, and look again, verse 9, the way he puts it, and to thy kindred, to your brothers, you said that I am to go this way. And by the way, the last phrase there, he says, and I will deal well with thee. If you compare that to Genesis 31, let me just read Genesis 31, verse 3 for you. The Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, right? So you see that in verse 9. But then look at the last phrase. Last phrase of verse 9, I will deal well with thee. Last phrase of chapter 31, verse 3, and I will be with thee. And what Jacob is understanding is that when God promises his presence, that's a promise of blessing. God promises his presence. That's a promise of his doing well with you, dealing well with you. Do you have any promises from God like that? Well, we looked at one, I can't remember, very recently here in one of our services, Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good. To those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, right? All things. That's a promise from God, right? That is one of those exceeding great and precious promises. Pray it back to God, right? In the context of your seeking him for deliverance and blessing, pray it back to God. Lord, this is such a mess. The mess is so much a part of my own doing, Lord. My own sin, my own messing up, Lord. And here I am, and I'm in this great crisis, and I don't know what I'm going to do, and I don't know which way to turn, and I'm afraid. Lord, you said, pray Romans 8:28, right? And many other places that we could go to that are similar, right? Where, I mean, the Lord said, I will never leave you or forsake you, right? Hebrews 13, one of our church memory verses. I will never leave you or forsake you, right? And so he is quoting God's word. He is rehearsing God's word to him. Verse 9 is really rehearsing of God's instructions, return unto thy country. And the latter part is really a promise from God. And verse 12 is very much a rehearsing of God's promises, right? You said, I will surely do you good and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And of course, that promise is very appropriate in the context of Esau is coming and he's going to kill me and the wives and all the children, right? So if his whole family is slaughtered, where's the fulfillment of God's promise, right? Are you with me? Okay, so he has solid biblical basis for coming before the living God and seeking his deliverance right now in this issue. He's on the path of God's will. He's got the direction and promise of God behind him, as it were, inscripturated. And so for him to come and seek the deliverance of God is very much appropriate. All right. I can see that we're out of time, so I'm going to have to stop. But we're not done, okay? And before I do stop, I want to just, under this head of his seeking the deliverance and blessing of God, so the one instance is the record of his prayer, right, verses 9 through 12. The other instance that is, it's a separate incident, but it's all part of the same thing, right? We're still in the context of getting ready for meeting Esau. And that, of course, is described beginning in verse 24 down through verse 31. And that's his wrestling with God. And so Jacob here, not only does he pray for God's deliverance, but he wrestles with God for his blessing. And we will come back to that, Lord willing, in a future message. But it's really from this that I got the title of today's message. I haven't told you the title. You don't have a bulletin, so you don't know what the title is. You would find it out if you went online and looked at the audio version of the sermon, but I'm going to tell you. The title for the message is, How Badly Do You Want It? How badly do you want it? The it is God's deliverance and blessing. How badly do you want it? How much does it matter to you? How important is it? How great is your recognition that you need it? Jacob understood. He needed it. He needs the deliverance and blessing of God. His brother Esau, who promised his murder, is coming and he's got 400 men with him. Right? In Jacob's setting and context, there's no question in his mind, Lord, help! And a recognition that if the Lord doesn't help, there is no help. You know, sometimes I think our problem is that we don't want it very badly because we don't see so clearly the need. Oh, well, you know, I'll just get another job. Oh, well, I'll just stay up later and get it done. Oh, well, you know, surely the doctors can help take care, you know, whatever it is, right? We have so much, which, by the way, is God's blessing. But the fact that we have so much, I think, tends to obscure how much we need. We need God's deliverance and blessing. I mean, what did Jesus teach us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. If we were in a situation where literally we were hand to mouth, right? And we didn't have a bank account. We didn't have a refrigerator. It was literally you work today for what you eat today. Perhaps we would understand a little more clearly our dependence on the Lord. I'm not asking for us to be in that kind of a situation. I am so thankful that the Lord has enabled us to not be in that kind of a situation. But I am asking that the Lord, through a message like this, would challenge our hearts to really think, to contemplate, right? That really, where does your help come from? So the government is going to write you a check. Is that really where your help comes from? No, right? We need to lift up our eyes. Look unto the hills. Where does our help come from? It comes from the Lord. And Jacob in this situation was very, very much aware of that. I don't know what situation you're in or what situation you will be in tomorrow. But oh, that we would learn today the truth that our help really, really, truly does come from the Lord. And we need to seek His deliverance and blessing. And we need to come to a place where we will lay hold of God and we will not let go until He bless us. Right? So Lord willing, we'll look at this example, this continued example of his wrestling with God. That account is actually quoted one other place, or referred to one other place in Scripture. So maybe this is a little assignment, right? You got nothing else to do. So why don't you, and it's not hard to find, but why don't you find out what other place in the Scripture refers to this account of Jacob's wrestling? And there will be a prize. No, there won't. That's only Mrs. Johnson's Sunday school class. Sorry, I was forgetting. So no prizes, just a virtual attaboy or attagirl, you know, pat you on the back. I'm being facetious, but there's some interesting, it is a very interesting reference in another passage to this very event. So Lord willing, we will pick up and finish that in the future. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the record of real people. And this event occurred so long ago in history, but in it, Lord, we understand something of yourself and of your dealings with mankind and of what we as human beings ought to do with these things. Help us, Lord, to seek your deliverance and your blessing with the same earnestness with which Jacob sought it. May our lives follow his example in this regard. And may, Lord, we, in our context and in our day, we won't literally wrestle with an individual as he did. But, Lord, may we wrestle with you in prayer. And may our heart be brought before your presence, Lord. And may we understand our need and our dependence. And may we, with great earnestness, seek your deliverance and blessing. Help us, Lord, we pray. May we learn this lesson. May the trouble not be wasted. And Lord, it would not be wasted if it encouraged our faith in this way. We need, Lord, to learn these things. And so we pray that you would teach us. We thank you for your word and your grace, your love and your care, your deliverance and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.